I'd like us to look at the book of Jude this morning, and we'll concentrate our thoughts on verse 24, which is the benediction given by Jude at this time to these people. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you are that familiar with the book of Jude or the argument that is actually in the book of Jude. In many ways, it's a little book, isn't it, which is almost tucked away, you know, when you come to the book of Revelation. You know, it's such a glorious book, isn't it, you know, that you're sort of overwhelmed with some of the pictures that are given to us in the book of Revelation, but sometimes we forget, don't we, that there is this little book, you know, which doesn't consist of many verses, and yet it's important to us. And at one time you find that certain people once questioned whether the book of Jude should have been in the scriptures anyway. They thought that perhaps they should have just left it out, you know, put it to one side. But I'm glad they left it in, because when you look at the person who actually wrote this book and come to understand who he is, you know, he describes himself as being a servant of Jesus Christ in verse 1, and yet he calls himself also the brother of James. And it's important to note that when he calls himself the brother of James, what he is doing in effect is that he is saying that he too was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, as you know, was the leading light in Jerusalem at one time. And here is Jude saying, you know, remember that James? Well, I'm his brother, and he is the brother of Jesus. Well, we could technically say, I suppose, he was his half-brother. But for all of that, what you find is that here is Jude. He wants to write to these people, and when he starts to write, he's first of all thinking he's just going to write about the common salvation as he describes it in verse 3. And he says, look, this is what I wanted to speak to you about. And in other words, he was just going to reiterate perhaps what the gospel was all about, just stating matter-of-factly, you know, what Jesus Christ achieved. You know, the fact that he bled and died on Calvary, the fact that he was raised on the third day, the fact that, you know, 50 days later he sent forth the Spirit of God on this day, which is called the day of Pentecost, isn't it? And he sent forth the Spirit into his church and to his people at that particular time. And maybe he was just going to give, as it were, a dialogue of different things of what the Lord Jesus Christ had actually achieved. But something important has come to his attention. And he says that as he began to write this particular letter, he says, Beloved, he says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it's almost as if there's an interruption in the mind and thinking of Jude at this particular time. He was thinking of going in one direction, and then it's almost as if somebody has interrupted him in his writing and said to him, oh, do you remember about this that's taking place in that particular place? And then he says, oh yes, well, what I'll do, instead of writing about the common salvation, just a general sort of letter, you know, I'll write specifically on this particular theme. And the theme is, of course, that you and I are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, that gospel that has been imparted to us, we should seek to defend it. But when he starts to write this letter, he starts writing about people who had infiltrated the church. People who had come in unawares, he says, you know, had come in almost by way of a disguise, seeking to pretend to be Christians who weren't actually Christians. And then he's going to show quite clearly what kind of people these are who had come in and infiltrated the church and were teaching things that are contrary to what the gospel means. What you find is there are two strains of thought that run through the scriptures. One is that there is justification by faith, which means at the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment of time, God, as it were, removes all our sin. By removing our sin, he removes our guilt, and he removes our condemnation. In other words, we find ourselves in a place whereby God looks upon us as those who had never sinned. We are those who possess the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God accepts us in Christ. And he looks upon us as his children. And so it's a wonderful state and position to find ourselves in. But over and above that as well, what you find is that there is also this sense that God imparts his Holy Spirit to us. And he comes to us in such a way that he imparts life to us. He regenerates a soul that is dead in its sin and raises us up, brings us into a true spiritual life and into a true relationship with God. In other words, he changes us and he transforms us from within. And these two run parallel through the scriptures. Natural fact, when you look back in history in the 18th century, you had John Wesley, who was converted through a man telling him, you know, preach faith until you have it and possess it. And so he used to preach adamantly on justification by faith. But then you had a man by the name of George Whitefield, who was a great, great preacher. And he was saved in such a way, when he read this book about how people are saved and God gives to them new life by new birth, he was preaching, you must be born again. Now they weren't contrary to one another, but they sort of supplemented one another. They come together. You can't be justified without being born again. You can't be born again without being justified. They run parallel with each other throughout the whole of the scriptures. But the difference is this, that one is a standing before God and one is a change of condition within the heart. One, technically, I'm unaltered by. It's only in my relationship to God and to the law of God. But the other one is a fundamental change in me as a person. My soul has been changed. Suddenly, I have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But you see, what these people were trying to do was, here they were trying to drive, as it were, a wedge between these two ideas. And so what they were saying on the one hand is, oh yes, you know, you need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you need to realize as well is that the moment you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you don't have to worry about sin any longer because, you know, we have nothing to do with sin any longer. God cannot condemn us. You know, we are saved. Once saved, always saved. We're in that position whereby God has accepted us and forgiven us our sins. Therefore, as a conclusion of that, you know, sin has no impact upon our lives. We can just live as we like. And there is no condemnation that is ever going to come to us. Now, can I tell you this, that the logic of the thought of justification by faith is that logic. That if I am truly justified in the sight of God, and I have true faith in God, no matter what sin I commit afterwards, I will never, ever be condemned. Once saved, always saved. But that doesn't mean to say that because that's the logic of it, that is how you live. The point about being born again of the Spirit of God and the change is wrought in our hearts and in our souls is that it means a change of life. It means a change of lifestyle. It means that we don't live as we once lived and we commit sin, you know, as if it has no influence upon ourselves. You know, when you look through the New Testament, this conflict, this problem was a dilemma that was there in different parts of the world. You know, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, you know, he says, you know, there's certain people among you, they say, you know, that we are preaching and teaching, you know, do evil that good may come. You know, in other words, you can sin as much as you like, and what happens is that this ultimately reflects upon the grace of God and glorifies God. But that isn't the God that we deal with, is it? We deal with a God who has not only saved us from the condemnation of sin, but he saved us from the power and influence of sin in our lives. And here you get the apostle saying, look, these people, they've come in, and what kind of people are these, he says? For certain men have crept in and noticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God, he says, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they pervert the gospel, they twist the gospel, they say, well, you know, once you're justified, you're accepted with God and you can sin and live as you like, therefore you want to go out and enjoy yourselves, you know, do what you like. And here is Jude saying, that is absolutely contrary to what all the Bible teaches. Because when you're changed, you are changed in such a fashion that you don't want to live that particular kind of life. And so he goes on to say, doesn't he, at the end of this particular book, he says, look at what God is doing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, God is going to preserve us. He is the God who is keeping us at this moment of time. You know, it's a wonderful thought, isn't it, to realize that our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves. It's not for me to just be struggling through life and eventually arriving at the other end and, you know, for somehow, you know, I've managed to get there by hook or by crook. But the wonderful thing is this, that God is involved in my salvation from first to last. He who has begun a good work and you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What has happened is this, that here he has done this fundamental thing within my heart and within my soul, and yet God is able to keep me and to present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to do this. It's a wonderful little thing to look back, isn't it, and see that underneath are the everlasting arms. Or you get the Apostle Peter when he's writing to the churches of Asia and he's saying to them, look, he says, let me just tell you this, he says, that you are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Don't think that you're going through this world on your own. But God, as it were, is supplementing you and aiding you and helping you as you're going through this life. He is preserving you and he is keeping you unto the very end when you shall arrive in that eternal kingdom, and nobody is going to stop you getting there. Once saved, always saved. Because it is dependent not upon us, but it is dependent upon God. And God, once he has saved you, will not let you go. He has taken a grip of you, and he says, none shall ever pluck you from my hands. We're going on and we're going forward, aren't we? Because God is undergirding us and God is strengthening us. Now, it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? To hold to that cliche, isn't it? That once saved, always saved. But there's more to this particular verse than merely accepting once saved, always saved. What you find here is that Jude is saying, look, God is able to keep you from what? From stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. What does sin do? Sin comes into our lives in order to, as it were, trip us up. To bring us into that place of sin. To bring us into that place whereby we do that which is alien to what God has done within us. Sin is something that we have to grapple with day in, day out. But we're not like the alcoholic, are we? You know, who every now and again falls off the wagon. You know, and he's all right then. After a while, you know, he's been restored and he's back to order, as it were. And then a few months down the road again, he falls off the wagon again. We're not stumbling through life like that, falling from one sin into another sin, into another sin, into another sin. We're not simply falling off the wagon, as it were, into sin. But what you find is that God is able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, God is able to keep you from sinning. From sinning. Sin shall not have dominion over you, says the apostle, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 6. There is no domain where sin can control and influence us to force us to go into sin. It's not that hard. Not to sin. You know, if I was to look around you today and say, well, when was the last time you committed murder? When was the last time you committed adultery? When was the last time you stole? When was the last time you lied? Those are the things that we can keep ourselves from, can't we? But when you stop and think, you know, the battle lines are drawn not against things that we just merely carry out and execute, are they? But the battle lines are drawn between whether I love or whether I hate. The problem is not a problem of what I'm doing, the problem is what I'm feeling. My attitude, my actions, which are affected by my attitude. But, you know, it's the way in which I'm thinking, the way in which I'm feeling, the way in which I'm got those emotions going through me. You know, what state of heart and mind am I in at this moment of time? There is the battle lines. Here is where the conflict is going on. The flesh is warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We are constantly in a battle not to submit to sin. The pressure comes to go and do things. My attitude is, do I submit to this or do I give way to God? Do I do what God wants me to do? Am I obedient to God? And God, my friend, is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to keep us in that time of trial. There is no trial or temptation that has taken hold of us that is too great for us to overcome. God's made a way of escape. You see, it's a bit like, isn't it, you know, if you're a parent, you've got a little child, isn't it, and you're holding the child's hand and you're walking down the road and the child is learning to walk and he's taking his first steps and, you know, and the child stumbles, what does the parent do? Well, you know, you hold the hand, don't you? You stop the child stumbling and hurting themselves. And it's a bit like that with God, with us. When you and I are walking through life, you know, we've got this temptation before us, you know, we feel ourselves to be falling into it. We feel ourselves to be stumbling. It's at that moment of time that God intervenes and takes the strain, as it were. He is able to take the strain. He is able to keep us from stumbling. Sin is not something that should be part and parcel of the Christian life. It should be part and parcel of the life we once had. But now it has happened since the gospel has come to us and the Spirit has come to live and to dwell within us. He has liberated us from the power of sin. And God is able to keep us from sinning. Do we believe that? You see, we think so for a moment, don't we? Well, what about the backslider then? What about the backslider who has made a profession of faith at some time in their life? And now we never see them, never darken the doors of the church, live as an unbeliever. What is it telling us? My friend is telling us this, that if they live as unbelievers, it's because they are unbelievers. John says they went out from among us because they were not of us. Paul says to us, doesn't he, you know, that we are chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. This is God's intention for us. Are we saying that God is not able to keep us? Why are we here today? Why are you and I in this place of worship today? Why are we not out in the world? Because God has kept us unto this day. We may think to ourselves, yeah, well, I got this morning. I thought to myself, yeah, I'll go to church. It's not like that. God has so changed us that we desire to come. When Jesus was preaching his Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? He says to them, look, do you gather grapes or thorn bushes? Of course you don't, he says. It's illogical, isn't it? Don't even expect to find them there. You know, if you planted an apple tree in your garden and your apple's growing and somebody came along and said, oh, those are pears. You say, well, there's something wrong with your eyesight. Or there's something wrong with your mind. Because they're not pears at all, they're apples. No, no, they're pears. The point is, by their fruits you shall know them, isn't it? And the tree is known by its fruit. If it's an apple tree, it grows apples. If it's a pear tree, it grows pears. If it's a plum tree, it grows plums. I can say that because we've got them all in our garden, okay? But the point is this, isn't it? We know them by their fruit. The only sure proof and evidence of salvation is not in what we say, but is in what we do. This testifies to the world at large what we are. That we are those who have been changed by God. But you see, not only does God preserve us, but what you find as well is that there is to be this presentation as well, isn't there? And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, he's going to present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. How is he going to present us? Well, you know, the presentation here can sometimes be portrayed as that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, and some people interpret this, that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him, that is Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, you know, it doesn't really matter whether you think of God or the Lord Jesus Christ, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It fits in, doesn't it, with Ephesians 5, you know, where it talks about the church, isn't it, that he's going to present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, isn't it? That is something that he is going to do. And this is what you find here, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to present us. But you see, the whole point is this, isn't it? That he is going to present us faultless, blameless, before that glory. In one sense, we can look at it, we can say, well, you know, but I'm justified to become faultless, blameless before God. Because God looks upon me as if I'd never sinned, and God accepts me in that place and in that position. But I think it means a bit more than that, doesn't it? I think it means that in that state and in that place, the condition that we find ourselves in is one of blamelessness. Suddenly our status and our condition will be completely changed. Sin will be eradicated, removed from us. Sin will be something of the past, something that belongs to this world, something that belongs to this life. But sin in that world that is to come does not exist. There is never going to be rebellion. There is never going to be opposition to God. There is never going to be any alienation from God any longer. It is always going to be that state whereby we will be presented faultless. Now, if we are going to be presented faultless, and if it's your hope and my hope that one day we shall be there, and what are we looking for? What are we anticipating? Well, we're anticipating a new heavens and a new earth, says Peter, who's just quoting from Isaiah, and he says, wherein dwells righteousness. We are looking forward in anticipation to that place, he says, where we are going, where there is no sin. Now, if we have that desire in our hearts to want to be in that place, why on earth would we want to live in sin in this world? If we are looking for a world where there is no sin, if we are looking for a world where there is no alienation from God, if we are longing and desiring that with all our hearts because God has, as it were, sown the seed in our heart that we long for that one place, we are being described here, they are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are waiting for that glorious hope and prospect, and when that day comes, judgment comes, those who are in opposition to him shall be removed from his kingdom. But we are going to be there. The church triumphant in all its glory and in all its splendor. We are going to be there, blameless before him. If we are longing and waiting to be found in that place, surely it becomes an illogical thing, doesn't it? To desire the things of this world. To desire sinful things. Because we are looking forward in anticipation to something that is far, far better. And if our vision is clear, we realize, don't we, that we are just moving towards that perfection. We're not perfect now, and we have to grapple with sin, I know, and sometimes Christians do fall into sin, and bad sin as well. But that doesn't mean to say that there is their constant state in life. There is sometimes a fall. We can be willful children of God. We can do those things that are against God. But we're not all like that, are we? We're not always like that. We do have that in our hearts, whereby we long, don't we, to be free from sin. You know, when you read in Romans chapter 8, isn't it, that we are almost like a contradiction in it. We are redeemed at this moment of time, but yet, Paul says, isn't it, we are looking forward in anticipation to our redemption. And when we are looking forward in anticipation to our redemption, he says, we have the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. This is our state in this life, he says. You know, we look forward and we think, oh, look, oh, to be delivered from the bondage of the sin, oh, to be delivered from this corruption that is within. If we long for that, doesn't it? Why on earth would we want to live in sin? But you see, let me move on, because I can see my time is going quickly, but the last thing that I'd like to mention here is that it is, isn't it, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see, what is the presence of his glory? You know, it's difficult, isn't it, for us to sometimes grasp, isn't it? The presence of his glory. Well, can I tell you this? That his glory always accompanies his person. That wherever his glory is, it's because he is there. You know, you get a picture in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and if you want to look it up, verse 41. But in that particular chapter, you've got John quoting Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6. And if you know anything about Isaiah chapter 6, what do you find? Isaiah is suddenly transported into the presence of God, and he sees something of God sitting upon his eternal throne. The cherubim around about the throne, they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory." And this is a glorious picture of this man in the presence of God. And then when John is writing, he says, he said these words. When he beheld his glory, when he saw Jesus there in that state upon his throne before he came into this world, when he saw him like that, he saw him and he saw something of his glory and his presence are one, and you can't have one without the other. They're united together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it's always a concept that when I come across this word glory, I'm always sitting there pondering it. Because it's such a wonderful word, you know. It gives you such reflections of things, doesn't it? You know, it talks about the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. And you think of the, you know, the brilliance of the shining and things like this, don't you? And you think of the transformation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't it? You know, and it says that he shone, you know. And you look in the book of Revelation chapter 1 and it says, you know, when they saw him, his face shone like the brightness of the sun, you know. And you're sort of overwhelmed with this sense of, you know, the brilliance. But you know, for us to try and grasp and understand this, I think there is one particular chapter in the book of John that indicates what we could anticipate. And that's in John chapter 17, where Jesus, as you know, is in his high priestly prayer. And let me just quote to you some verses where it says like this, that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, and your Son also may glorify you." And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then he goes on in verse 22, "And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." And then in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So on the one hand, Jesus is asking to be glorified. He's asking to be glorified with the glory that he possessed before he ever came into this world. What glory was that? The glory of God himself. When he sat upon his eternal throne, reigning over this cosmos, this creation in which we live and move at this moment of time. And then he is saying, "Look, this glory that you have given me, I have given them." In other words, I have transferred this over to them, these particular people. And when they come, he says, "I want them to behold my glory. This glory of what I have done, what I have achieved. And the glory is this, not only my person, but the place, the glory where I dwell at this moment of time," he says, "that I want them to see this and visualize it and be embraced by all of the ambience of this place. This glory, his presence, what he has done, the removal of sin from all of creation, that glory that he has conveyed upon us, that inheritance which is yours and mine in Christ, that glory that you and I shall see and dwell in forever, that glory, this is the glory that you and I shall be before when we see him in all his glory, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Let me just quickly go through what exceeding joy means. I find this so thrilling, you see, because, you know, I think of, well, you know, if you sit and ponder these things, isn't it? What will it be like? You see, there is two things that will give us this exceeding joy. The location or the position in which we find ourselves and the condition in which we find ourselves. You cannot think of a better place, a better location to find yourself in. You know, the psalmist says at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, isn't it? You know, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, you know. What if we are there with the fullness of joy? What does it indicate to us? Well, it's telling us like this, that, you know, the joy is unceasing. What you find is that it's almost like a continuous flow, you know. When we're full of joy, what does it mean? Well, you know, I'm overwhelmed with joy, you know. I can't get any more joy into me, you know. I'm full of it. And if I'm full of something, you know, you can't fill me up with any more. I'm completely full. Sometimes we feel full in this world, don't we? And sometimes we don't feel so full. You know, at this particular point in time, we go through states of emotion, don't we? Up and down. Sometimes we attend weddings. Sometimes we attend funerals. Sometimes there's joy on the mountaintops, and sometimes there's sadness in the valleys. But in this place, the succeeding joy is unalterable. Who are there? God is there. Christ is there. The church is there. And you know, in that place, we are with the best of people in the best of places. And there shall never be a ripple in the relationship that we have with one another. You know, sometimes we have to coexist with each other and we don't always get on, do we? But my friend, it won't be like that there. There'll never be a time when there'll be a sense of hostility or opposition, the one towards the other. There'll always be that state of love. And as that flows through the church, the glorious church triumphant, there'll never be a time of conflict or difficulty or problems. We won't feel uncomfortable in each other's presence. We'll always feel loving towards one another. There'll never be a time when I might think an evil thought of somebody, you know, or think an evil desire towards that person. I'll never feel like that again. It'll go out of my mind. I'm freed. I'm blameless. I'm there with exceeding joy. Sin is the destruction of my joy. But not there. Never there. Think of David, isn't it, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he writes that Psalm, Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." What had he done? He had committed sin. And because he had committed sin, what had happened is it had come in and it had destroyed his joy. There's no destruction there. It's not ever going to cease. I'll always find in myself when I'm in that condition, when I'm there with all of this group of people before God, and I'm viewing his glory, enjoying what God has done for me through Christ. And my joy is overwhelming. You know, you can try to think of, you know, this world in which we live. You know, you try to think for a moment of all the best possible things that could ever happen to you in this life. You know, you've got glorious prospects before you. You know, you don't have to worry about redundancy or finding a job or anything like that. You know, your future is secure. You're looking at it. Your bank balance is full. You know, you don't have any financial worries. You know, your health is good. You haven't got any problems. You haven't got any aches or pains. Your family relationships are all excellent. Everybody you work with, it's great. But isn't there a worm in this world that can eat away at all of those? You can lose your job. You can become bankrupt. You can end up getting divorced. You can lose so much of your health. But my friend, that won't happen there. All of these other things may come upon us, and the worm may eat away at us. But there's no worm there. And we will live in that place of absolute bliss and contentment. And in myself, I will be there. And in that state, isn't it, my heart shall be full to overwhelming. Never, ever to feel frustrated again. Isn't that the glorious hope, the prospect of the gospel? But let me just come to a conclusion by telling you one thing. Because this has been the theme through the sermon, really. And that is that there is an interconnection between holiness and joy. The reason why they're joyful is because they're holy. As I've said, sin destroys our joy. But these people in that place, because they are perfect, and because they are sinless, and because they are holy, and because they are godly, there is no sin there. And therefore there can be no sadness. Hell is full of sad people. This glorious hope that is before us is full of happy people, joyful people. So I was going to finish with that tonight, but I got just one verse to quote to you. And this is where I do finish. It's a great verse found in Isaiah chapter 35. Do you remember this? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's almost speaking in a festive tone, as it were. What I suppose people describe as being a carnival atmosphere, isn't it? You know, when they want to describe, you know, carnival atmosphere, you know, everybody's full of life and vibrant and full of joy and, you know, everything's going on like that. And it's like that. And you and I will be in that. Embraced by God. Embraced by Christ. Embraced by the church. In that glorious new environment of God. The new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we continue to look unto you and as we realize, Lord, the wonderful things that you have in store for us, and we thank you that you are keeping us for that day, and we realize that one day when we arrive there, we shall be in glory and splendor, and our state and our condition shall be altered in an irreversible way, and Lord, we shall never, ever want for anything or desire anything apart from yourself. We thank you that this is the joy of all your people, and we do struggle and strive to attain to this, but Lord, we pray that you would give to us a greater portion of your Spirit, that we might be living as those who are living a new life in anticipation of that glorious life that is to come at the coming of your Son. So hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.